I'm glad that you're here tonight, and I hope that we can spend some time in talking about some things that will help you, and especially tonight, in helping you with your study with others. We must ask the question from time to time as we have opportunity to talk with people who we differ with in the area of religion. And then when we have our differences, we come down to an understanding that they have and an understanding from God's Word that we have. And so we're at a dilemma. We're at a dilemma where there's a crossroads and somebody's got to make a decision. And I have asked the question that we're going to talk about tonight. I have asked it on a number of occasions. And the question I've asked is this: what would it take to convince you? What would it take to convince you that God's Word is right and your understanding is wrong? What would it take to show you from God's Word that what you believe is error, and what you are contemplating and what you are doing is not pleasing to God, not because it's my interpretation, but because it is found in God's Word? And so we want to ask this question tonight in a couple of different ways, in what would it take. As we begin our study tonight, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. And we want to begin in Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. What would it take for you to forsake error and obey the truth? If you ever had this discussion with people who are in false religion, and you ask them a question concerning the things that they believe, and you were to present to them the evidence, what would it take to convince them to leave error and embrace the truth? Now, we could ask that question about those on the day of Pentecost. Those on the day of Pentecost were told in very explicit terms that they had crucified the Son of God, the Messiah that the Old Testament Scripture had promised, and what they were looking for and what they were hastening today and what they were welcoming had come. And because he was not what they wanted, and because he did not offer what they wanted, they wanted an earthly king, they wanted an earthly kingdom, and they wanted relief from Roman oppression. Now, they were told in that sermon that God had done exactly what he had promised to do through his servant David, and what they had done is that they had taken him out and they had crucified him by lawless hands, and they had put to death the Prince of Life. And in verse 37 it said, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" We know that that question was provoked by the preaching of Peter and the apostles. What was the response? The response from Peter was to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice that what he told them to do was to repent. That signifies that they had something to repent of. And what they had to repent of is that they had put their faith in their misunderstanding concerning the kingdom and the king. And he had come and they had crucified him. And what was the response? The Bible tells us in verse number 39 through 41 that 3,000 gladly received his word and they were baptized that very hour. And in verse 47, we are told that they were added to the church. So these had honest hearts. These were men and women who saw the error that they were in, saw the mistake that they had made, and were ready and willing to do what God called upon them to do to fix it. But we have another account in Acts chapter 7, and that doesn't turn out as well. In Acts chapter 7, we have the man Stephen. And all Stephen does in his lesson before the council, before the Sanhedrin, is he gives them a history lesson. And he tells them that they are following the same path that their predecessor had fallen. That they had stoned the prophets, they had rejected God, and they were resisting the Holy Ghost just like their forefathers did. Look at verse number 54. Now what happened? What was their response? When they were shown that they were resisting the Holy Spirit, that they were stubborn in their heart, that they were, and the word that is used is that they were uncircumcised in their heart, which means that their heart was not right before God. A Jew would understand that terminology. They were not in a good relationship with God. And therefore, he says that it cut them to the heart, and it says when they heard these things, they gnashed on them with their teeth. You see, they had a very different response. Their response was that they were going to remain in their error. They weren't going to repent. They weren't going to change. They weren't going to undo what they did, which they could never undo, but they could admit they were wrong, they could turn away from sin, and they could turn towards God, but they were not willing to do so. And so they took Stephen out, according to the text, and they stoned him to death. But you know what? Killing Stephen didn't change the truth, did it? They were still as guilty. Now they have one more sin, but they were still as guilty as they were when Stephen pronounced it to them as they were after they killed him. Now, the question that we must answer is, why is the difference? Why is the difference of the results on the day of Pentecost and the results with the Jews in Acts chapter 7? And we know the difference is the heart of the hearer. And that is something that is always in the mix. Whenever you're talking to someone who is in religious error, whenever you're talking to someone who is doing things that are contrary to God's will, it is up to them to accept the premise of God and the teaching of God, and it is up to them to make the change. And they have the ability to do so. They also have the ability to say no. It is in the heart of the hearers. What would it take for people to forsake error and obey the truth? Well, first of all, we would all have to agree that we need the truth. Is the truth something that's viable? Yes. In Proverbs 23:23, the wise man Solomon wrote, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." The truth is not up for sale. It is not up to compromise. It is not up to negotiation. It is either God's way or it is no way. Now, that is narrow, that is strict, and that sounds very confining to many people. But ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. We understand that Jesus said in John 8:32 that the truth makes us free. Why does it make us free? Because it is right, because it is honorable, because it is what God's Word says. And that is the only thing that can give you spiritual freedom. And according to John the 17th chapter and verse 17, it says that the truth sanctifies us. That means it sets us apart. It means that it makes us different. It also, in Romans the 2nd chapter and verse 8, we're told the truth must be obeyed. You know, it's okay that you want to have a philosophical discussion about the truth, or you want to have a theological study about certain understandings of Scripture, but the Scripture was written to be obeyed. It wasn't given to be debated. It wasn't given to be negotiated. It wasn't given to be compromised. The Scriptures and the truth were given in order to react and to obey. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, the Bible says that the truth sanctifies us. It purifies our soul. How does it do that? It cleanses us from sin. Our obedience to the truth cleanses our heart from sin. And you know what can happen if you preach the truth? You can make a few enemies. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the 4th chapter, verse 16? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, ladies and gentlemen, we need to quit making excuses for why people don't like the truth. People don't like the truth because they don't like what it calls upon them to do. And that is their prerogative. That is their right. They don't have to like it. They don't have to agree with it. They don't have to believe it. And they don't have to obey it. That is their prerogative. That is their God-given right to reject it. But the honest heart, when he's proven he's wrong, he will change. We also need to understand, as we looked at just a few moments ago, that you've got to have a good and honest heart. And here's what we're all looking for. If you want to know the most teachable person, this is it. If you want to know the easiest person to bring out of error to the truth, it's the one that has an honest heart. It's the one that has no preconceived ideals. It's one that does not have any pride. One that is willing to examine their faith. And when they see that it comes up on the wanting edge, that they're willing to do something about it. How do you know if you're talking to a person with an honest heart? It won't take long for you to find out. When they come up against a passage that clearly demonstrates their belief and their practice is contrary to the truth, the difference between honesty and dishonesty will be as crystal clear as it can be. Are they willing to stay with what they know is wrong, or are they willing to change to what is right? That's when honesty and dishonesty, the line is very clear and it is very drawn. A fair mind will accept and have a willingness to accept the truth. Look at Acts 17 and look at the commendation that was made to the church at Thessalonica. In Acts the 17th chapter and verse number 11, we read, "Now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." Notice the results. Notice the results that they were willing to search, that they had a readiness, and it says that they searched the scriptures, finding whether those things were so. Therefore, finding they were so, what did they do? It says in verse 12, many of them believed. And ladies and gentlemen, and my brethren, that's the kind of people we're looking for. We're looking up by people who have a willingness to examine and test and try their faith, to try the things that they believe, to try the things that they're practicing, and to see if they can be found in the Word of God. But you know what it takes? It takes a love for the truth. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a group of scriptures that we need to come to understand. Listen to verse 10. "And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Question: why did they believe the delusion? Is it because God sent it? No. The reason that they believed the delusion is because they did not have a love for the truth. They believed the delusion not because God made them, but because they did not have a deep, abiding love for the truth. And it says that they did not believe the truth, therefore they have pleasure in unrighteousness. You can love evil so much that you will reject truth. That is in your ability to do. And so you must have a love for the truth. And then lastly, you must have a willingness to obey it. It does you no good to understand it, to come away and see that it's right, to come away and see that you're in error, that you're going in the wrong direction. But what good does all of that do you if you're not willing to obey what it calls upon you to do? You see, what will it take to get one to obey that which they know is right? What will it take? With some people, I have not figured it out yet. I have not figured out what it will take. But what it begins with is a willingness to listen, to examine, to search, and then to obey. Bob, what would you say? What would it take to forsake error and obey truth to an atheist or an agnostic? You ever talk to an atheist? Ever talk to an agnostic? In case you don't know what an agnostic is, that's one who believes in a supreme being, but he's just not sure who that supreme being is. An atheist is one that denies the existence of God in any form. How would you convince an atheist? How would you get him to forsake his error and turn and embrace the truth? Well, the first thing you would have to do is you would have to convince him that there is a God. How would you go about convincing an atheist that there is a God? Well, you can just look at creation. How did we get here? How is there so much order? And what does the world order demonstrate? What does it say loudly? It says that there was an eternal designer. It says that somebody puts it together. Somebody sustains it. Somebody had to create it. Who was that? I said, well, atoms did that. All these particles and atoms, well, where did they come from? Well, you see, the atheist has a great problem. His problem is he doesn't know the point of origin. He doesn't know where it began. And so, therefore, he has a great problem. And so, the first thing you're going to have to do to get the atheist or the agnostic to forsake his error is you're going to have to convince him that there is a God and that there is a supreme being. What about an immoral person? What are you going to do? How are you going to get an immoral person to forsake error and embrace truth? You've got to prove to him that his life is ungodly, and if he continues in that life, he cannot inherit heaven. Can I prove that by the Scriptures? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 9. Yes, the Scripture makes this very argument. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 9, Paul was talking to some of the Corinthians, and he said in verse 9, "But you, But do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot get in. You know, when I talk to a homosexual, it's not about him and me. It's not about what I believe or what you believe. It's not about sexual orientation. It's not about an alternate lifestyle. It's about sin. It's about sin and what God says about that sin. God says if you practice that sin, if you condone that sin, if you live in that sin, you cannot enter heaven. That's the truth of the matter. Now, you might not agree with it. You might not like it. But that, if you want to know what God's truth is it on, that's what God's truth is. And if I'm going to try to get one to forsake error and get out of his immorality, then he has to see that he has to repent and he has to change his life. What about a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Jew? Have you ever talked to one of the Eastern religions? Have you ever talked to an Orthodox Jew today? What is the first thing you're going to have to do to convince him to leave his error? And what error is he in? The error that he has is he doesn't believe in Christ. What did Jesus say the repercussions of that is? Turn to John 8. Look at verse number 24. And it is very, very evident what the end result of one that will not accept the deity of Christ. In verse number 24, Jesus himself made this statement, "Therefore I say to you, that if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin." Is a Buddhist going to be lost because he's a Buddhist? No. Is a person that practices the Hindu of Eastern religion going to be lost because he's a Hindu? No. Or is a Muslim going to be lost because he's a Muslim? No. He's going to be lost because he will not accept Jesus as a Christ, the Son of God. And if you don't believe that, there is not an avenue to get to God. How do I know that? John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to me except through the Father, except through me. Their problem is not the religion. Their problem is they do not accept Christ. What about a denominationalist? How are you going to get him to forsake his error and embrace the truth? You've got to prove that what he's doing is unacceptable to God. How do I do that? Well, I'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'd read verse 10 through 13 about some men who were following men instead of following Christ. And Paul asked some proverbial questions, some rhetorical questions. He said, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And he condemned them for following men. Following men can't save you. Why? Because they didn't die for you. They didn't give their life for you. And they're not the Savior. They're not the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is. And so you've got to show them that their action is contrary to the Redeemer, to the one who has saved them by his death, and their actions cannot bring them into a relationship. What about the worldly-minded Christian? And brethren, we've got them. We've got them in the church that are worldly-minded. They think they can hold on to the church with one hand and they can hold on to the world in the other. It is a tightrope that you will fall off of. It is a road that you cannot walk. It is not one that will ever lead you to heaven. You can't have the best of both worlds, folks. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 says that you can't serve two masters, that you love the one and hate the other, you despise one and you cling to the other. You cannot serve God and man. You can't have the world, or as we used to say, the term that I heard up a lot when I was growing up, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You got to make a decision. You got to determine who you're going to walk with. You're going to walk with God, or you're going to walk down the pathway of Satan. Are you going to walk the way the world determines to walk, or you're going to walk with God? You've got to make a decision. And then what about the indifferent Christian? Who really thinks all this stuff about doctrine and about attendance and about doing things, that's all a bunch of nonsense? That's really something that I really don't need to concern myself with. I don't need to be zealous. I don't need to do good things. I don't need to be busy. I don't need to be active. I don't need to be committed. What did Titus 2 verse 14 say? Look at Titus chapter 2 and look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless work and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. How would I get an indifferent Christian? He's in error. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to look at these last two. The worldly-minded Christian and the Christian is an indifferent. You want to know God's attitude about that? They're as lost as the person who is in the Islam faith. They're just as lost. You can be in the Lord's church, but you cannot be faithful, you cannot be committed, and you're just as lost as one who denies that he exists. Brethren, that's serious. It's serious when we take on an attitude that God tells us that we cannot have. And therefore, if we have that attitude, it can cost us our soul just as much as the one who denies that Jesus exists. The punishment will be exactly the same. And we need to take it in a serious vein. What would it take for you to cease from sin and to practice unrighteousness? You remember David and Bathsheba? Remember the story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12? When David went out on the rooftop of his palace one night in the evening, and he saw Bathsheba across the way bathing, and instead of turning around and going back in his house, he stayed there and looked, and he lusted after her. He wanted to find out who she was, and when he found out that she was Uriah the Hittite's wife, he sent for her, and after he sent for her, he committed adultery. And because of the act of adultery, she was found to be with child, and then he tried to cover it up. He tried to cover it up, first of all, by bringing Uriah in from the field and getting him to go down and spend the night with his wife. But being a good soldier and knowing that his men were out in the field of battle, he would not bring himself to go down and take rest and ease and to be with his wife. And he slept on the doorpost of his house. Well, that didn't work. And then he tried to get him intoxicated. So he wouldn't know what he was doing. And then he would go down and stumble and go in his home and be with his wife. And that didn't work. And then last, he sent a message to Joab, his chief of staff. And he said, you take the hottest battle, you put Uriah the Hittite out in the front, in the lead, in the hottest battle, and then you pull away from him. He didn't give Joab wasn't given any reason. David was the king, and his responsibility was to follow the instructions of the king. And he did exactly what the king instructed him to do. And, of course, Uriah is killed. Word comes back that Uriah has been killed in the battle. There's a period of mourning that Bathsheba has to go through. And then David calls her and he makes her his wife. And now nobody is the wiser. Wrong. Nathan, a prophet of God, was sent to David with a little story. And his little story is very easy. He said there was this man who was a stranger. And he was coming into... He was going through the country, and he came and needed to spend the night in the evening, and it came time to kill an animal to feed the stranger, the sojourner. And so there were two men, a rich man that had many sheep, and there was one man that had one lamb. And he really took care of that lamb, and it was a special thing to him. And instead of taking from the rich man that had many, they took the one lamb that the poor man had, killed it, dressed it, and fed it to the stranger. And Nathan said, David, what do you think about that man? And you remember that David got angry. He got wroth and he said, that man's not fit to live. He should return fourfold what he took from that poor man. And do you remember the simple words of the prophet Nathan? After David went on that little rampage, do you remember what Nathan said very plainly and simply? He said, David, you're the man. You see, that's what you did. Now, you know the difference in David than his predecessor, Saul, is that Saul didn't try to blame some. Saul tried to blame somebody else. You know, when he was told to kill the Amalekites, well, you know, they wanted to keep him. And when he was told to wait in Gilgal to sacrifice, Samuel was a little late, so he tried to blame Samuel. But you know, when David's confronted with his sin, what did he do? He said, I have sinned. He took responsibility. He took accountability. And you know what? That is the only way that you will ever cease from sin. The only way that you will ever cease from sin and practice righteousness is take personal accountability for your actions. If you're wrong, you're wrong. And no matter how you want to explain it, no matter how you want to rationalize it, no matter how you want to justify it, if you're wrong in the sight of God, you're wrong. And you've got two options. You can remain in the wrong, or you can correct the wrong. Would you be like David, or would you be like Saul? And then, do you remember Felix? Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa the elder. She was engaged to marry Epiphanes, the son of King Arioch, on the condition that he'd embrace the Jewish religion. But he backed out on the deal, and so she broke off the engagement. But afterwards, Drusilla's brother Agrippa the younger gave her to the king of Amasis upon his consent to be circumcised according to the law. When Felix was the governor of Judea, he saw Drusilla and fell in love with her. He sent to Simon, one of his friends, a Jew by birth, a Cyrenian, who pretended to be a magician, to endeavor and persuade her to forsake her husband and marry Felix. According, in order to avoid the envy of his sister Bernice, who had treated her ill on account of her beauty, she was prevailed upon, says Josephus, to transgress the laws of her forefathers and to marry Felix. And that's exactly what she did. She left her husband and she married Felix. I want you to take your Bibles out and I want you to look at Acts chapter 24 and I want you to look at this sermon that Paul preaches to Felix. And you know what? Sometimes, you remember in our Bible study class, we talk about knowing the setting of a passage, knowing the background. Now, Paul is aware of the conduct of Felix. And he's aware that he's living in adultery. And he's aware that he has somebody else's wife. And in Acts chapter 24, it says in verse 24, and after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away now, when I have a convenient time, I will call upon thee. I want you to notice that it says that he reasoned. What did he reason about? Of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. What about self-control? He didn't have it because he took another man's wife because he lusted after it. He didn't have self-control. He was living in sin. Paul knew that. But you know by that answer, Felix knew that. He trembled. Why? He knew he was guilty. But what did he do? He put it off. He put it off to a convenient time. He understood what Paul said. He understood his accountability in it. He understood that he was on the wrong side of it. But it says he trembled and said, go thy way. I will call thee in a more convenient season. When we make excuse for our conduct, when we try to rationalize it, when we try to put off the inevitable, when we just say that, well, I know I'm wrong, I need to get myself right, I can't tell you the number of Christians I've seen who are out of duty, who I've gone to try to encourage, to bring them back, and here are their famous words. I know you're right, Brother Greer. I know you're right. I know that that's what I need to do. I know I need to get my life straightened out. I know that I need to make some changes, and I'm going to do it. But not just yet. Well, you can do that. But will that keep you from heaven? It will if you don't have another opportunity to obey. You see, what we need to see in all of these cases is sin is deceptive. Sin is deceptive, folks. It's not that bad. Everybody sins. The Bible even says that. I had a fellow one time use that on. He goes, well, everybody sins, preacher. If they didn't, you'd be out of a job. Well, I understand that. But that's not telling you to keep doing it. Well, I understand everybody sins. Romans 3:23 teaches that. But that doesn't mean that God's encouraging you to do it. God's encouraging you to get out of it. Sin is deceptive. Sin is controlling. Sin is controlling, brethren. It wants all of you. It wants to keep you. It wants to hold you. It wants to put you in bondage. And all you have to do is let it, and it will do the rest. Sin is habitual. And what I mean is that it begins to be a habit. And habits are hard to break. And I'm sad to say, we can make good habits, but we can make bad ones too. And habits are hard to break. Sin can be defeated. You can't say no. And you can turn your back on it. And you can do it even after you've made a mistake and you've been involved and you've done the wrong thing. You can recover. You're never in a place that you can't recover unless you die. But prior to your death or the coming of Christ, whichever one might come, you have the ability to recover from your sin if you're willing to do so. Or you can repent. You can defeat sin and you can repent. You can turn towards God and you can ask Him to forgive you. Sin cannot hold you unless you allow it to do so. Sin has no control over you except the control that you give it. Sin has never been able to rule your life unless you let it. Sin can never destroy your life unless you let it. Sin will never take your soul and lead you to an eternal destruction unless you give it the means to do so. It's in your hands. What will it take for you to leave that lifestyle? What will it take for you to overcome indifference and become enthusiastic again? In the book of Haggai, in chapter number 1, in verse 9, it says, "You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you looks ruins to his own house." You know what they were doing in the book of Haggai? The temple of God was started, but it was left. And they did not finish it. Why? Because they were too busy building their own houses. And for 16 years, the temple of God left unfinished because they were too busy with their own building projects. They were enthusiastic, but they were enthusiastic in the wrong thing. Sometimes that happens to us. We get so wound up in life, and we get so involved in life that we're enthusiastic about life, but we're not enthusiastic about spiritual life. And we become indifferent to that. What would it take to get you to change that direction, to become enthusiastic about God's work and less enthusiastic about the things that you want to do? What would it take? What would it take for you to become overcome indifference and become enthusiastic about your attendance, about your punctuality, about your preparedness and your participation? You know, I hear a lot of people talk about how Bible classes are boring. You know what? That's sometimes true. But a lot of times it's true because the student doesn't prepare. If you don't like to be lectured to, then prepare. You know, you've got to put something into it to get something out of it. Too many times we want it all one way. Things are not, there has to be a meeting of the mind. Your support in your giving and your encouragement. You know, what would it take for you to get enthusiastic about what the Lord needs? To get enthusiastic about the Lord's work? To do the things that would benefit Him instead of benefiting you? What would it take to change your enthusiasm to spiritual things away from temporal things? What would it take to do that? What would it take to get your cooperation and involvement in the work of the local church? Let me ask you a question. We just started a new year. I can't believe a month of it's already gone. But what have you planned to do for the Lord this year? Have you made any long-term plans? Have you made any short-term goals of things that you hope to do for the Lord and His work this year? We plan for our retirement, plan our vacations. We plan for the things that we want to get accomplished in a year. Is God anywhere on that list? Do we make any plans for Him? Do we get enthusiastic about His work? and about the things that we can do to broaden the borders of the kingdom of God. About your private devotions, your examples, and your influence. What would it take for you to overcome indifference and be enthusiastic about your life as a Christian? What it means to be a Christian and the responsibilities you have as God's people. I'm sad to say that I think many of us are under a strong delusion that coming here 3 days a week and putting our money in that tray right there and singing songs and gathering around this table makes us a good Christian. I'm afraid that it's a little bit more complicated than that. And I think we need to be careful that we don't become indifferent and stagnant in understanding what our responsibility is. What would it take for me to be as enthusiastic about the Lord's work as I am about other things in my life? And what would it take to develop the character of the kingdom of heaven? Read the Beatitudes. Read them carefully. Read them prayerfully. And ask yourself if you're attaining to those Beatitudes. Blessed is the man that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. Do you lack the knowledge that you have? Do you wish you could have more knowledge than you have? Do you wish you could be a better teacher? Do you wish you could know more? Maybe the problem is that you don't have enough hunger and thirst after righteousness. Maybe that's the problem. And the Bible says that blessed is the man that's persecuted for righteousness' sake. Have you been persecuted for your faith in Christ? For your love for God? For your love for His work? What about to read and to study and to pray? What would it take to make us enthusiastic about reading our Bible every day, about studying every day, and about having a daily prayer and to have a more strong prayer life? What would it take that we could overcome our indifference to these things and be more enthusiastic? What would it take to be diligent in striving to please God to the best of our ability? Not long ago, I heard someone make the statement that priority of the list of their priorities, and God was third. There's something wrong with that. That is not what God wants. That is not what God has asked for. In Matthew 6, chapter verse 33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. What would it take for you to understand that and begin to practice it in your life? What would it take? What would it take for you to strive for unity and harmony? What would it take for you to strive for unity and harmony in the local church? For you to be at peace instead of being at odds? For you to be uplifting and encouraging instead of criticizing and tearing down? What would it take? What could be done? What could be said? What could be done that would change your attitude about that? Some of you here need to think about that. Very seriously. The Lord has spoken. He has told us what He expects. He has told us what our responsibility is. He has told us where we're at, spiritually speaking. And now it's up to you. Now it's up to me. What will you do? What will it take for you to be the person that God wants you to be? What would it take for you to be the kind of Christian that God wants you to be? What would it take if you're here and you're not a Christian? What would it take to convince you that you need to become one? What would it take? You tell me whatever it is and I'll be willing to do it. What will it take? Please take your songbooks out and turn to the song that's been selected. You know, during the life of Jesus upon this earth, Jesus and the apostles could not change every person. They did not have 100% success rate. They did not have 100% conversion rate. They were not able to reach and to convert everybody they talked to, but that didn't keep them from trying. What would it take to change you? I want you to know that the answer does not lie with me. The answer lies within each of us. Would you allow God and His word to move you to believe the truth, to practice righteousness, and to be diligent in your service to God? What would it take? I leave you with this thought. Everything God can do to make those two things come about, He has done. He sent His Son. His Son came, and He died, and He gave His life, and He shed His blood, and He sent the Holy Spirit after He went back to heaven to reveal to us the mind of God, to reveal to us the plan, to reveal to us the way that we can have a relationship with Christ and the way to live a life that will make us pleasing to Him and take us home to heaven in the afterlife. God has provided every means for that to be accomplished in your life. What it takes from this point on lies within each of us and not with God. If you or I are lost on the day of judgment, one of the things that we will never be able to say is that, God, you didn't do enough. We'll never be able to say that, because God has done all that can be done and even beyond what we could hope and feel according to Ephesians 3 and verse 20. And now the next step is up to us. My friend, if you're not a Christian, you need to soberly consider where your life is headed. And you need to understand that you're on the outside looking in, and every day that you live is a blessing that God gives you in time and opportunity to change and get your life in order. And if you're a Christian, and you're playing at your Christianity, and you're going through the motions, and you're not really committed, and you're indifferent, and you're playing at church, you had better wake up. And you had better wake up now before it's eternally too late. What would it take? Whatever it will take must come from you and must come within you. Do you care enough? Are you concerned enough? Do you love God enough? And do you want to be saved enough to do whatever it takes? As together we stand and sing.